We've been discussing the subject of freeing up our faith and living our faith in an unrestricted manner, clearing out the gunk, if you will, that kind of clogs the faith, that restricts our relationship with God. When our faith is funky, and I don't mean that in a good way, it restricts who we are in Christ and what God has for us and how we receive from God and how we live in the faith that we say we're so proud of and so eager to live. Charles Spurgeon, great preacher from the mid-1800s in Europe, wrote this: "It is not great faith, but true faith that saves. And the salvation lies not in the faith, but in the Christ in whom the faith trusts. It is not the measure of faith, but the sincerity of the faith, which is the point to be considered." And so we started this conversation several weeks ago about talking about unrestricting our own faith. Our faith is something that we are responsible for. Yes, it is a church word. Yes, it is a religious word. But it is a word that is totally incumbent upon us. Jesus said, if you have faith, over and over and over again, the scripture talks about your faith. We have defined faith this way. Faith is your determination to unwaveringly trust in the story and the person of Jesus Christ, then live your life accordingly. You see the three components there? The story and the person of Jesus Christ, and then living that out. That's the definition. Well, how is this faith energized? Well, a couple weeks ago or 3 weeks ago, we talked about our faith is energized with a prayer life. You got to be people of prayer. To say you're a person of faith but not be a person of prayer is to lie. Faith people are praying people. Our faith is energized by prayer. But our faith is rejuvenated over and over and over again by our obedience. And that's what we started talking about last week. The obedience of sharing the gospel story. The obedience of being a gospel witness. The obedience of being an evangelist wherever you are with whoever comes across your path and whoever you're in contact with. And they come up in everyday conversations. Lance had a conversation with a lifeguard this week. I'm fixing to start a home improvement project, and I've been trying to get bids and that kind of thing, and I've been trying to get a hold of this one particular company to secure a bid, and they won't answer the phone, which is really not a good sign. But finally, when they did answer the phone, this young lady on the other end of the phone answered, said, "Hello, blah, 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 such and such company." I said, "Hello, this is Mr. Reiser. I was just calling to..." "Oh, hello, Mr. Reiser." You could hear in her voice that, life was bad right now. And so I remembered her name because she told me when she called, and I said, "You don't sound like you're having a good day." And then she just unloaded, and told me about why she wasn't having a good day. And I said, "You know what makes me feel better when my days are going like that?" She said, "No." And I began to talk to her about a relationship with Jesus Christ and prayer. And you can work it into almost any conversation every day. We have to share the gospel story. But today there's another level of obedience that we have to practice if the faith that we want to have is going to be reinvigorated over and over and over again. And that is service. Serving. We are called to serve. If we are people of faith, it means that we serve God and others. We don't exist for ourselves. We don't even exist for this church. We exist for the kingdom of God. And so we live that out through the church. But it's an others-based service. It's an others-based ministry. It's an others-based life. And right now we're really struggling with that, not only as a church and as a kingdom of God, but as a nation, because we don't want to take care of others. We want to take care of us. And if we do want to take care of others, then we only want to take care of others who are just like us. We live in Space City. We're very familiar with NASA. You may not, however, be as familiar with James Irwin. James Irwin was a Christ follower. He was an astronaut in some of the early Apollo missions. And in August 7th of 1971, July 26th, they spent several days on the moon, about 60 hours, so two and a half days on the moon. And while they were there, they had the lunar rover. You remember the lunar rover? And they charted 17 miles of terrain on the surface of the moon in the lunar rover. And on his way back to Earth, he was just so overwhelmed at where he'd been and what he'd done and what he'd seen, that when he got back and they were doing the interview and they talked about the celebrity status of what had happened and, you know, now you're famous all over the world, he had this response. He said, "As I was returning, I realized that I am not a celebrity. I'm a servant. So I am here as God's servant on planet Earth to share what I have experienced so that others may know the glory of God." What a beautiful story. He gets to go to the moon, and instead of coming back and going, "I went to the moon, you need to come see what I got to tell you," he said, "I got to go to the moon, let me tell you about the glory of God." This should be the story of our life. In reality, we have far too many celebrity Christians and far too few servants. There was a great article from the Gospel Coalition this week about the power of the pastors and the small churches that don't ever get any credit for anything. Sometimes celebrity Christianity makes Christianity look really, really bad. There's an Instagram site out there called Preachers and Sneakers. And it's about preachers in their $3,000 pair of tennis shoes. I don't own a car that's worth $3,000, let alone a pair of tennis shoes. But it's all about the celebrity. And it's mockery, actually. Maybe more to the point is not celebrity Christians, but just lazy Christians. Spiritual sloths. There's only one celebrity, and his name's Jesus. There's only one King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's God the Father. And this is what our lives are supposed to be about. But our lives are so fast-paced, and they're so hectic, and they're so hurried, and they're so inundated with the influence of social media that we think that is what it's supposed to look like. And when we understand what it means to sacrifice and to serve, then we will fundamentally not only transform our lives, but we will fundamentally transform the lives of the church and then the community, and in doing so, the kingdom of God. This is Pentecost. This is what Acts talks about. Barna Research has come out with a recent study, and Barna typically studies church, and that's kind of what their whole, for decades, that's what their whole survey ministry has been about. Barna says that right now, a majority of churches in the United States, and there are certain categories for churches, but Bible-believing, gospel-preaching type churches, most churches are in what they call maintenance mode. And maintenance mode, as defined by Barna, is keeping everyone happy but really have no impact. So you just hang out, you keep everybody happy, but there's no impact. And what happens to maintenance churches is that maintenance churches eventually dwindle and they have to close the doors because there's just not enough people to keep it sustainable. You realize that 91% of all of the churches in the country average less than 100 people because churches are okay with maintenance mode. We're just going to take care of the ones that we love and the ones that we care about and the ones that come in and hang out with us. We're not interested in reaching anybody else. We're not interested in bringing anybody new. We're not even interested in really ministering outside the clique that we have within our own maintenance group. I got an email from Union Baptist Association, and they said, "I need every church in the association," it's a group that we belong to collectively of about 400 churches that exists to work together to reach our area, about 7 million people, with the gospel. And they said, "You need to check your constitution to make sure that your church has a dissolution clause in it." What is a dissolution clause? A dissolution clause is a clause that says, if you have to dissolve the church, what are you going to do with the building and the property? Because if we have to close the church and sell the church, you and I don't get to share in the profits of the sale. The church is an incorporation. And if there's not a dissolution clause in there, then it goes to the county, and the county gets to do with it whatever the county wants to do with it. So I ask one of the leaders of the association, "Why did you guys feel it urgent to put that in there?" And he said, "Since the pandemic, several churches in our area have had to close and sell their property. And they haven't had a dissolution clause, and the county's come in or the city's come in and taken their property over. This is what happens when a church is in maintenance mode. Some churches are in ministry mode. And ministry mode is a little better, but it's still not sufficient because ministry mode keeps the programs running because those things take care of our personal needs. Barna goes on to say that less than 5% of the churches in the country, evangelical, Christian, mainline denominations, fewer than 5% are actually on mission where they serve the community and make sure that the gospel has Great Commission impact. Less than 5%. So I have to ask you, given the definitions, is Southfield Church a maintenance church, a ministry church, or a mission church? We have to decide. And what makes the difference in these is the number of servants that a church has, the number of faithful disciples that any given church has. The more faithful disciples, the more servant-minded people there are, the stronger the church is on mission. How does the scripture help us understand serving? Well, we have to look at the book of Acts because that's kind of where this all gets launched. Acts chapter 3, and I need you to keep your finger there because we're going to be there for most of this chapter. Verses 1 through 10. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, which is about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate at the temple and called the gate Beautiful. And he asked for alms of those that were entering the temple. Alms are just a handout. Hey, mister, can you help me with something here? And seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. Hey, man, can you give me some money? And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John. Look at us, he said. And he fixed his attention on them, and expecting to receive something from them, Peter said, I have no silver. I have no gold, but what I do have, I give you. So in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk. Peter reached out and took him by the hand, and he raised him up. And immediately his feet and his ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and he began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all of the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now you're going to sit here this morning, you're going to go, that's great, I can't heal anybody's broken body. No, you can't. But Jesus says that we are to do simple things like give a cup of water in his name. Two Fridays ago, there was a family celebrating in this church. They had a family gathering here. It was a private event. They had set up tables. It was decorated beautifully. And it was a family celebration. But as they were meeting, there were a couple of people that walked in off the street that obviously were not invited. And so they came and got me and said, hey, can you talk to these guys? And so I did. In the midst of being busy doing other things and helping set up and helping the family with their celebration, I went and I talked to those guys. And literally, one of the guys who was standing out in the hallway said, look, man, all my buddy needs is just a cup of cold water. And I could have said, look, this is a private event. You bums get out of here. But those words pierced me deep. So I'm like, wow. The scripture told me that if somebody needs a cup of cold water, I probably ought to just give them a cup of cold water. And it was a reminder to me that there are people all around me who have needs all of the time, great and small. And I'm like, you bet, man. He said, can I use your restroom? I said, absolutely. So he goes in and uses the restroom. The other guy waits outside. And I go in the kitchen and I get some ice from our brand new ice machine. You know, it died right after the pandemic started, right? I've been drinking warm beverages the entire pandemic. Praise be to God for Larry Way, who found an ice machine and got it fixed and got a new one in there. So if you need a cup of cold water today, you can have one. But I went in, I fixed a cup of cold water, and I gave it to him. And they got ready to leave, and they said, thank you, man. I appreciate that. And they went on their way. It cost me nothing to stop what I was doing and to help them. It cost me nothing. This is what service looks like. It doesn't have to be rise Thy broken limbs be healed. Take up thy pallet and walketh. Doesn't have to be that. You and I can't do that. But we can give a cup of cold water. Now, I see some major lessons that we learn from what's going on here. Peter and John, they're on their way to be religious and do the religious thing. They're going to worship. And all of a sudden, something catches their attention. Somebody catches their attention. Crippled from birth, carried to the temple. I think it's interesting that this guy thinks he needs money. He's all busted up. He can't work. He thinks his greatest need is money. And Peter and John say, look, we don't have any silver and gold that we can give you. Now, Peter and John saying we're just broke? No. What they were saying is that we got something better that we can offer you. And that's what they offer him. They reach out and they take him by the hand. Notice the personal contact, the personal connection, the relational component of what's happening there. And instantly the man felt his feet and ankles become strong again, and he jumped up and he began to walk. And then it says, he went with them into the temple, walking and jumping and praising God. Peter and John were on their way to worship. And this guy said, hey, I need some money. And they said, no, you don't. What you need is you need Jesus. And so they met his physical need. And when they met his physical need, the man gave his life to Jesus. And he goes into church with them so that he can celebrate and so that he can worship. I like the story Lance told this morning about the young lifeguard who gives his life to Christ. There is an enthusiasm about a new believer that we old believers really need to hang around with sometimes. We oft get old and crusty and hard and set in our ways, but the enthusiasm and the effervescence of a new believer is palpable. This guy was giddy. You say, well, yeah, if you had been healed too, you'd be giddy. But the scripture never says that he's giddy because he was healed. The scripture says he was giddy because of God. And here's the real interesting component to this, right? This guy went from laying around doing nothing all day depending on other people for his sustenance to a position of joy because now he was going to be able to get a job. He was going to be able to be relieved of being dependent on other people. He was also going to be able to help others in like kind as he had been helped. The helpless become the helpers. Is that not the call of God in our life? If you have made a conscious choice to believe in and belong to Jesus Christ and say you're a person of faith, then you and I should be helpers of others, should we not? The scripture says everyone noticed. Peter and John meeting needs changed lives. And again, you and I can't heal those with broken limbs. But what we can do is we can meet somebody's physical need. My neighbors of 20 years are closing on the house next door that's for sale. I got new neighbors moving in, first time in 20 years. We've been planning and talking about how are we going to help meet their needs immediately? How are we going to be able to help them on move-in day? How are we going to feed them that first 4 or 5 days when they're trying to unpack and get their kitchen organized and set together? It's not major stuff, people. It's just having an awareness of people around you that have a need that needs to be met. You can meet somebody's physical need probably today. How about an emotional need? People are struggling emotionally now more than any other time, probably since I've been in the ministry. Everybody I know is on their very last nerve. Crime is up, domestic violence is up, child abuse is up. Why? Because people are on their last nerve. Who do you know that's grieving? The loss of a job, the loss of a pet, the loss of a friend, the loss of a spouse, the loss of a parent, the loss of health. Who do you know that you could simply sit with and pat their hand and tell them, you know what, we're going to pray together. We're going to invite God into this situation. You can meet those emotional needs. What about those mental needs? One of the things that we do at this church, you just saw it happen, is we have volunteers that go out to take care of the littlest ones among us. Why? For the mental health of the moms and the dads and the parents that have little kids. I promise you, when a little kid cuts up in church, it has no effect on me. It doesn't bother me a bit. But when you talk to the moms, it makes them crazy. They're embarrassed. Oh, everybody's looking at us. Oh, what are they going to think? Oh, one of the things we as a church can do is provide volunteers so that they have a place to help with their mental stress. What about the service of kindness? Just be kind. I know it's a struggle sometimes because everybody's on their last nerve and people's rudeness has just gotten worse. If I'm honest, my rudeness has gotten worse. And some of you are saying, how can that possibly happen? But it does. When you're driving somewhere, when you're trying to wait in line somewhere, when you're sitting at the parking lot waiting on your groceries to be delivered, just take the opportunity to be kind. This is what it means to meet somebody's need and change their life. It's not about putting your hand on them and healing their broken limbs. Just about thinking, having a need, meeting mindset. The second truth I see is that not only does serving in faith change people's lives, but serving in faith is a fulfilling of your created purpose. You were created to meet needs. Let me give you some examples. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, in the same way, just like these people are meeting needs and I'm meeting needs, let your good deeds shine out for all to see so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, for God is not unjust. He will not forget how hard you have worked for Him and how you have shown your love to Him by caring for other believers. This is how you show your love for God, by caring for other believers. Galatians chapter 5. For you have been called to live in freedom, my brothers and sisters. But do not use your freedom to satisfy your sinful desires. Instead, use your freedom to serve one another in love. Freedom comes in service. But if I'm serving, then I'm anchored to something, and that's not freedom. Oh, but you don't understand the gospel. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 23 that the greatest among you will be a servant. That's just a handful. I didn't even get to 1 Peter 4:10 or Romans 12:9 or Philippians 2:4 or Galatians 6:9 or Ephesians 2:10 that says you were created to do good works. I didn't even touch on those. Serving in faith means meeting people where they are and at their point of need. And ultimately, this wasn't an interruption to their schedule to get to worship on time. It's like Jesus in Mark chapter 5. Jesus was on his way to teach, and a man named Jairus comes to him and goes, my daughter's dying. Would you come with me? Jesus said, I sure will. And so he immediately diverts from his teaching and mission, and he goes to help Jairus. And while he's on his way, the crowd's all around him, and this woman comes up who's got an issue of hemophilia, and she grabs onto the back of his robe, and Jesus goes, whoa! Somebody touched me. And the disciples are like, dude, there's 5,000 people here. Everybody touched you. And he's like, no. Somebody touched me and some power went out of me. And it says, Jesus made the point to make this woman come forward and acknowledge not that Jesus had saved her, but that her faith in Jesus had saved her. And then he makes this whole speech about restoring her and making her a daughter and telling her to go in peace and giving her all kinds of hope. All the while, Jairus is standing over here like, come on, man, you told me you were going to go with me to take care of my daughter. Dude, what are you doing? About that time, somebody walks up and goes, don't bother the teacher, your kid's dead. And the scripture's really funny because it says, Jesus ignored what they were saying. He said, I just need you to trust and believe. And he leaves the woman after he's restored her and called her daughter and given her back everything that she lost. And he goes back on towards where he's going to make a difference in Jairus' life. When he gets there, the caterwauling and the mourners are there. And the scripture literally says that Jesus drove them out. It's the same word where Jesus was in the temple and he made the whip All these people that are crying and weeping and moaning and caterwauling, he literally grabbed them by the neck of the shirt and by the breeches, and he just tossed them out. And he took mom and dad and the disciples with him, and he took the little girl by the hand, and he said, "Talitha, kumi, little girl, get up." And the little girl got up. She started dancing, got something to eat. And in chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "And Jesus went about teaching." And so he was right back on mission. No distraction, no interruption. This was not a distraction or an interruption for them. This was just a natural part of everyday ebb and flow of life. When you and I are legitimate Christ followers, when we're well-disciplined, let me say that. That's a better way to say that. When we are well-disciplined as Christ followers, we recognize the inconveniences that may come into our life, but we take the time to park there for a minute. We take the time to park there. Often Jesus would stop what he was doing and go to meet the needs of someone else. Serving in faith means meeting needs to change lives. Serving in faith means fulfilling your created purpose. You were created to be a servant, a need meter. And finally, serving in faith is leading people to Jesus. Everything you do as an act of service is about building a relationship so that the gospel can be presented from a trusted source. Now, there are going to be those that are going to come across your path that are going to take advantage of you. That's just part of it. But as the relationship begins to develop, then you develop relational respect, and you have the opportunity to go, "Hey, this isn't about your needs anymore. This is about the gospel. That's your greatest need." Look back at Acts chapter 3. "While the man who was healed clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in their portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, 'People of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we made him walk?'" In verse 13. This is hysterical. "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, in whom you delivered over and denied the presence of Pilate. And when he decided to release him, but you denied the holy and the righteous one, and you asked a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." Woo, Peter living on the edge here, isn't he? He said, "Why are you astounded at this? This happened because of the power of Jesus, the same guy that you swapped for Barabbas. You had Jesus killed. But this is the kind of power Jesus has." Verse 16. "And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." Wow. Pretty strong statement. The reason we've been called to serve the needs of others is so that we can offer a conversation about Jesus. This is what we've been called to do. Titus chapter 3, verse 14. "Our people must learn to do good by meeting the urgent needs of others, and then they will not be unproductive." Not meeting the needs of others is being unproductive in your spiritual journey. Why? Because we're called to be productive by telling the gospel story. You see how last week's sermon and this week's sermon dovetail? This is how obedience ungunks our faith. Serving is very relational. We've not been called to make people feel good, but we've been called to make the world a better place to live in. We meet needs for one purpose and one purpose only, and that's to lead people to Christ. Acts chapter 3, verse 12. "Peter saw his opportunity and he addressed the crowd." He said, "You saw what Jesus did. Let me tell you about this Jesus that you guys crucified." And then he tells them it was through faith in Jesus' name that this guy was healed. Not anything they did. Verse 19, he looks at the crowd and he said, "Your responsibility is to repent and turn to God." You say, well, the guy in the story didn't repent and turn to God. He had to have, or he wouldn't have been saved like Peter claims that he was. In the moments this guy's needs was met, he recognized and he understood that there is a power from on high through God in heaven and through Jesus Christ, and I'm going to choose to believe in and belong to Him. That's my greatest need. You can't come to Jesus without repenting and without turning from your sin. And if you claim to be in Jesus this morning, but have chosen to not serve, then you need to repent and return to God. Meeting the needs of people with the goal of leading them to Christ. Serving has a cost. It costs time. It costs retraining. You and I have to really learn to rethink our encounters with people. My encounter with the construction lady the other day, that doesn't come naturally for me. I have to intentionally work and train myself on those things. It's okay to intentionally work and train on those things. It costs effort. It costs intentionality. It costs time. So many Christians want to live their Christian faith, but they want to give the kingdom of God so little time. It's not what you were called to do. Dr. D. James Kennedy said, change your behavior or change your name. You don't get to have both. Why do we ask people to serve in the nursery? It's not so that we can maintain. It's so that the parents that bring their kids here, and not just the parents who are already here, but any parents that you might invite, they're going to want to have a place for their kid. Any family that wanders in from the neighborhood, they're going to want a place for their kid. And so we push hard to get nursery volunteers so that the message of Christ can be delivered to the parents who are in here without them feeling distracted. It's not about babysitting the children as much as it is about giving the parents an opportunity to unrestrictedly receive the message and the fellowship from one another and those kinds of things. Why start children's Bible story time? Why are we asking for so many volunteers in children's ministry? Not so that your kids can get some Bible study time, although that's very important. But we do that so that those children will feel the love of Christ through you. They're not going to remember anything you teach them, but they will remember how you love them. So love them well so that the message and the actions change their little lives. It's about getting them Jesus. And then reaching out to the parents. Not just the ones that are in here, but the ones that may happen in from the neighborhood. More importantly, the ones that you feel comfortable inviting somebody to, because there is a place where those kids are going to be loved, and there is an opportunity to build relationships, and there is an opportunity for the gospel to be presented to them. Why have we spent so much time begging and pleading for quality youth volunteers? Why is it one of our biggest line items? Because we live in a godless culture, and those kids, teenagers, young men and women need to know that there is a place where they can live counter to the godless culture. Why is it so hard for somebody to step up and volunteer to do youth ministry and help young people have a safe place to stay away from the godless culture? You want to know why? Because youth ministry is a time glut. It sucks life and energy from you. And people are like, man, I ain't got time for all that. So what you say when you step back and you go, I ain't got time to help the youth, it's like, fine, let somebody else do it. You know, the wolves can have the kids. We don't care. It's not about trying to compete with the Joneses. It's not trying about having the biggest and the best youth ministry possible. It's about creating an environment with people who love God and love Jesus to show those kids that they are loved too. And you give them the gospel while they're there. And they call you late at night. My parents hate each other. What am I going to do? I'm struggling with the temptation. This is what my friends on social media are telling me. What am I going to do? And it's exhausting and it's draining, but it's necessary. Why do we keep asking for people to come and clean the restrooms and take care of the building. Why do we have to beg people to come and cut the grass? Those things are terrible. They stink. Why on earth? Well, because the way our building presents itself to the community says to the community, we care enough to take care of the building. Maybe they care enough to take care of me. But people are like, ew, I won't clean the bathrooms. That is beneath my station in this life. I ain't going to cut the grass. It's hot. You think? Many of you may have seen the meme. It's a picture of a Carnival cruise ship full of clowns. That's what carnivals do. Beneath it, it's a battleship. The caption at the top says, "The church is not a cruise ship where a handful of people serve everyone else who is relaxing. The church is a battleship where it is all hands on deck and everyone serves the mission to love God and to love people. We're called to live in the image of Christ. And living in the image of Christ means that He knows us and we make Him known to others. Everyone cannot do everything, but everyone can do something that says, I will help with the intent of somebody finding Jesus Christ. Would you choose today during our time of invitation to do something for the kingdom's sake? Personal resistance to serving the kingdom of God is to resist the gifting of God and the call He has on your life. Don't resist any longer. Would you today, with reckless abandon, say, yes, Lord, here I am. Use me. This is the call to the disciple. Father, help us be willing to say yes to be used by you. In your name, amen.